The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a privilege and a blessing it is to have your word, and that you have seen fit to speak to your people from the beginning of creation and even until this day. Father, we do thank you for your word. And do pray that you would now instruct us in it and by it, and that you would cause us to understand more fully the event that took place that day by the Jordan River. We ask that you would do this for the sake and glory of your name and to the praise of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
How important do we really think Jesus' baptism is? Today is the day upon which we remember his baptism according to the liturgical calendar, and it falls under the larger umbrella of what is celebrated at Epiphany. As we noted last week, the visit of the Magi is central to Epiphany, and Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee is also included in this time. And what each of these events has to do with is revelation. Or manifestation, specifically revelation about Jesus' identity. The Magi declare him to be the King of the Jews, and we are to understand that this King will rule all the nations. At his baptism, as we just heard, and we'll explore further momentarily, Jesus' identity is declared by a voice from heaven. So far, we've had hints here and there of angels, but now the very voice of heaven comes to bear upon identifying who this Jesus is. And then Jesus goes on to show himself to be able to work wonders, to perform miracles, evidenced particularly in his changing water into wine, the first miracle that he performed. Now that's the basic focus of this season, of which Jesus' baptism is a part. But do we understand that there's so much more to this scene at the Jordan River? And can we come to appreciate why it is the church has set aside or should set aside a single Sunday for us to draw attention to this special moment. As we give ourselves to considering this event more deeply, to meditating upon it, I also hope we will see how this event becomes steel for our souls in this world, how it galvanizes our faith and reminds us of the greater work that Christ is accomplishing throughout the world. It's a fairly safe thing to say that we live in uncertain times. I think I'm going out on a limb in making such a statement. And while it perhaps could be said at any time, it does seem to be more so the case at the present than, say, in years past. Now, last week I listened to and read some reports on the effects of the Gulf oil spill on the Gulf Stream and how that ultimately affects currents in the Atlantic Ocean, as well as the air temperature. Kind of interesting to hear about and read about. But basically, there are currents that run in a circuit from the Gulf of Mexico around Florida and then up the East Coast and then across the Atlantic to Europe. And that current is basically a warm current. However, that current has been cooling over the last number of years. And apparently, the oil spill and subsequent cleanup efforts has dramatically affected the current even more, so that the warmer water is no longer making it over to Europe. This, in turn, affects the jet stream, and so the colder air from the north is able to push farther south. As a result, the temperatures in Europe are hitting record lows, and is why they're experiencing unusual snowfall amounts, colder temperatures, and so forth. There are some who are even saying such things as, there's a mini ice age is upon us, or at least overall there are colder temperatures on the way over the next number of years, and affecting various climates and possibly impacting farming and food production and so forth. There's one supposed expert that is even telling people to move to southern Mexico and certain areas of South America to escape the inevitable disaster that's approaching. Now, how valid some of these observations are is a bit difficult to discern, though there are certainly valid connections between the Gulf Stream and the jet stream and how that affects air temperature and so forth. The predictions of something cataclysmic seem to be a bit much, particularly in light of what the Lord promises to Noah in Genesis 8, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, maybe our climate will go through some changes, but that's not unheard of anyway. There are records showing that in the 1700s and even 1800s, temperatures were so cold here that the Cumberland River froze solidly enough that people could travel back and forth across it. Now, that's cold. For a river to freeze, it's got to be cold. And that's cold for a sustained period of time, and probably indicative of a colder winter than any of us have ever experienced. So despite some of these external causes of the climate change, it really isn't anything new, nor is it taking the Lord by surprise, even as he is ultimately in control of the seasons and of jet streams and Gulf Streams and so forth. Okay, but do we live in uncertain times? Sure. But despite what we don't know, and what is completely out of our control, we are given moments. We are given such times as what takes place by the Jordan River, to focus our faith anew, and to be reminded again of our calling in this world. Well, much like the way in which we handled chapter 2, considering the latter half of the chapter before the first, so we are doing so this morning, focusing our attention on verses 13 to 17. Granted, we miss a little bit of context by going in this fashion, but in keeping with the liturgical calendar for at least this week, we are presented with the event of Jesus' baptism. And we are jettisoned rather quickly into the future, aren't we? You know, we have two chapters regarding Jesus' origin and his birth account and events surrounding his birth. And now he appears again in Matthew's story as a grown man, probably about 30 years of age. And notice how Matthew gives you the unmistakable impression that Jesus' visit to John at the Jordan River was thoroughly intentional. We have verses 1 through 12 giving us the context of John the Baptist's ministry, who he was ministering to, who he was in conflict with, and what his message was. And then we read in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by John. You can just hear it in the text that Jesus is a man on a mission, as it were. Jesus appears with the express purpose to be baptized by John. He didn't simply come to observe what his cousin John was doing, make a personal visit, or simply stop by to encourage him in his ministry. No, Jesus came to be baptized, and specifically by John. Now, we, like John, might wonder why Jesus needs to be baptized at all, especially when we glance back to verse 11 and find out that John's baptism is for repentance. John is calling on the people to confess and turn away from their sin, and clearly Jesus doesn't need to do that. So perhaps we find ourselves protesting right along with him. John literally tried to hold Jesus back and said, "I need to be baptized by you." Now, why is that? Well, because Jesus, the Messiah, baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as John proclaims to the crowds in verse 11. And he even there says he's not worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. See, that's John's perspective. So he even questions Jesus, "Do you come to me?" Jesus replies in verse 15, where we have the first words spoken by Jesus recorded in Matthew's Gospel. "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, notice the first part, "let it be so now." What's Jesus basically saying? It's not time for the baptism that I give of spirit and of fire. It's not time for that baptism yet. Your baptism is the one that is necessary for the moment. And then, "thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, already we can surmise that while there are similarities between the baptism that John was administering to the people and the one he's about to administer to Jesus, that there's also something different. They're similar, but not completely identical. And undoubtedly, Matthew wants us to associate the baptism of the repentance of the Jews with Jesus' baptism because of how he expressly conveys to us Jesus seeking John out, even as we just mentioned. See, what's going on here is that Jesus is making it a point to associate himself with the people. He voluntarily identifies himself with sinful humanity, even as the angel told Joseph that Jesus would save his people from their sins. You know, if the incarnation indicates that the Savior, if the incarnation indicates that Jesus is willing to be identified with fallen man, then so does Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River. And stop for a moment and consider the Savior that is ours, the Savior that is yours. He is willing to go to such great lengths to identify himself with the people that he loves, that he came to save. He doesn't hold us at arm's length and remain aloof in some fashion, justifying that while he's like us, he's not really like us. You know, what humility is displayed here by our Lord? Surely he could explain why he doesn't need this baptism. He could certainly agree with John's hesitation, say, "You're right, I don't need this." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say that. Yet, in Jesus' response, we begin to get a clue as to how there is some distinction when he says, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, notice in the first place that John is included. He is part of this plan. And notice that this conversation between Jesus and John already marks out this baptism as being distinct. But even more, what happens as a result of the baptism? What takes place after the water is poured over Jesus' head quickly reveals to us that there's something more going on here. And none of the other baptisms that John performed resulted in the heavens opening up or the descending of the Spirit or a voice from heaven speaking. So there's something different about this. Nevertheless, Jesus tells John that they need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? What does Jesus mean by righteousness? Well, simply put, righteousness is moral conduct. Jesus submitting himself to baptism at the hands of John is an action of doing what is in accordance with God's will. It's an act of what is pleasing to the Father. As one scholar puts it, in his baptism, Jesus is shown to be one who binds himself to the destiny of Israel and who is intent on doing what God requires. But notice that Jesus says that this is to fulfill all righteousness. Now that word is fulfill, or some form of that word, is a favorite of Matthew's, having used it a number of times already in the first two chapters. And Jesus' use of it here should indicate to us that in some form or fashion, Jesus' baptism is a fulfillment of the Word of God. How so? Does Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel somewhere explicitly say that the Messiah is to be baptized in the Jordan River? No, but Jesus knows the messianic prophecies and what is said about the Messiah, about the servant of Yahweh. And his baptism acts as a fulfillment of some of those promises made regarding the Messiah in those prophetic texts. And how do we know this? Because of what happens as a result of the baptism. See, fulfillment takes place right before our very eyes and ears. The descent of the Spirit and the voice from heaven are both testimonies of the fulfillment of what has been promised in the past. These two witnesses of sight and sound, if you will, declare the fulfillment as taking place. Well, upon hearing Jesus' reply, John consents. And notice what comes next. And even more, what details we are not given. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized. See, the language there reflects a completed action. It conveys that the baptism has taken place. And we're not given any more information about the baptismal rite itself, are we? Now, this somewhat reminds us of Matthew's record of Jesus' birth, where the actual birth hardly gets any press. Now, the same thing is going on here. We're reading about the events and the conversation leading up to Jesus' baptism, and then it's simply reported that it happened. You know, inquiring minds want to know, was Jesus immersed in the river? Was he dunked under the water? Was water poured on his head? Was he sprinkled? Now, if Matthew had simply given us a bit more information, surely would have solved the centuries-old debate regarding the mode of baptism. And yet Matthew doesn't seem to think that that's so vitally important to the story. His emphasis lies elsewhere. He's more concerned with what happens immediately as Jesus is going up from the water, isn't he? And here, as you might guess, the text becomes symbolically dense and layered, and Matthew would have us to unpack it so that we might understand the glorious truths he is conveying to us. Now, on one level, we do well to note the Exodus themes that exist here in the text. Just as Moses and Israel went through their water ordeal at the Red Sea, which was a baptism according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, so Jesus experiences his water ordeal at the Jordan River. But perhaps the mention of the Jordan River reminds you of Israel's crossing of the Jordan under Joshua in order to take the Promised Land. And that's very much a theme here as well. Notice in verse 1 that John was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, which, again, is reminiscent of Israel's experience. And then, of course, they crossed over the Jordan in order to conquer Canaan. Well, figuratively speaking, that's what Jesus is setting out to do himself. He's going to go to war with the enemies in the Promised Land, which, sadly enough, are those of Israel. So those are at least two themes that underlie the text. But surely you can guess that there are others, even as our recent studies in Genesis give us clues as to what is taking place here. The description of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove is certainly to send us back to the opening of Genesis, to the creation account, where we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That bird imagery being employed in relation to the presence of the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism indicates to us that we are witnessing a creation event, or more specifically, a new creation event, even as the creation itself is foundational for redemption or recreation. That's the biblical language ties those things together. But surely the presence of the dove causes you to think of the account of Noah and the flood and the new creation themes that are clearly pictured there. And there's reason to believe that there are more ties here to the flood story than just the presence of the dove. Recall that the ark was described as being lifted up above the earth, and it floated on the face of the waters. Here Matthew tells us immediately Jesus went up from the water. So there's an image of the ark and Jesus coming up out of the water. Also in the case with Noah, the heavens are opened, though it is for the rains of judgment to descend upon the earth. Here the heavens are opened for the Spirit to descend. And then you will recall that the dove Noah sent out didn't initially find any place to rest her foot because the earth was still unclean. So she returned to Noah and the ark, which were clean. The final judgment wasn't complete yet. Likewise, the Spirit rests on Jesus, who is clean, who is even clean land, as it were, since Israel was corrupt. And while he is clean, there's still a judgment to take place, a cleansing to Israel that will still happen. And also recall that God was displeased with the world, but pleased with Noah. God was displeased with Israel, but is well pleased with his Son. At Jesus' baptism, a new creation is taking place. A new world is beginning. And also note that largely, until the time of Jesus' birth and the events surrounding his birth, God had been silent for roughly 400 years. There weren't any prophets, any special signs or wonders or words from heaven. But now heaven is acting and is active again. And at his baptism, the Spirit comes and heaven speaks. You know, the silence of heaven has been broken with the coming of Christ. And what is it that heaven has to say? This is my Son, the Beloved One, whom I delight. And here Matthew would have us to explore beneath the tip of the iceberg that is in those words. See, in that declaration, we are given heaven's own statement as to Jesus' identity. And there are allusions to three texts of Scripture in those words. Psalm 2 and verse 7, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, and three verses from Genesis 22. Now, and just stop for a moment and consider that isn't there something special about God the Father quoting Scripture? Well, in Psalm 2, we hear the declaration, "You are my Son." And the entire psalm is about the Messiah who will rule as king over the entire world. And interestingly enough, when David was anointed the king of Israel, we read that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Wasn't the same true of this son of David, who is also the Son of God? You know, does Matthew want us to see Jesus' baptism as his anointing to kingship? Then the servant song of Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." Again, this is obviously fulfilled at Jesus' baptism. And in light of the larger context of Isaiah 42, the gift of the Spirit and the declaration of the Father, Jesus' baptism should be understood as his anointing, as his ordination, as the Messiah to perform his saving work. And then in Genesis 22, three times, Abraham refers to Isaac as his beloved. And you will remember that story of Abraham's faith being put to the test, the Lord having commanded him to sacrifice his son. Likewise, the Heavenly Father will sacrifice his beloved son. But there won't be a substitute provided for at the last moment. There won't be a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. But rather, this beloved son, this lamb, would wear a crown of thorns. And Matthew would have us to hear the Isaac story underlying this declaration of love, of the love of a father to his son at the Jordan River. Jesus' baptism marks him out as the beloved Son who would be sacrificed. And in his declaration, the Father is connecting the cross with the crown at Jesus' baptism. Jesus' messianic work is fulfilled on the cross. And even, and this is related, but somewhat as an aside, but the fact that a dove was the sacrificial animal for the poor may have meaning here as well. The Spirit descending in the form of a dove, anointing Jesus for his ministry, that culminates in his sacrifice upon the cross. See, this Jesus, who would preach to the poor, was baptized unto a sacrificial death. But this isn't where the story ends, hardly at all. You know, fast forward to Matthew chapter 17, and once again we hear the declaration from heaven, "This is my Son." And what's going on there? Well, Jesus is transfigured in heavenly glory, in resurrection light. The transfiguration that points forward to the coming resurrection. And Jesus' baptism and transfiguration interpret each other. As Pastor Ralph Smith puts it, the Jesus who was baptized by John in the Jordan River, humbling himself to receive a baptism of repentance to identify with sinful people, is the same Jesus who is transfigured before the three disciples. Only Peter, James, and John see the transfigured Messiah and hear the voice of God from heaven. Nevertheless, the transfiguration is a special revelation of Jesus' coming victory. And foretaste of the resurrection glory to come. Now, how do we know that to be the case? How do we know to connect these events? Well, because of what the apostles say about the resurrection. In Acts 13, Paul, quoting Psalm 2 and verse 7, in relation to the resurrection, declares to those in Antioch, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And then at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So not only is Jesus declared the Son of God at his baptism and transfiguration, but in the resurrection itself. And all of this being true, then, what are the implications for us? Well, consider that Jesus' baptism was a decisive moment in the coming of the new age of the Spirit, in which his people would be baptized by the same Spirit and eventually share in the resurrection life with our spiritual bodies like Christ. And that's essentially what Paul argues in Romans 6 in the text we heard earlier, isn't it? We are united to Christ's death and baptism, and if that's true, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And in light of that truth, Paul goes on to say that we are to live in the light of that reality. As those who are no longer enslaved to sin, we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, stop and think about how Jesus' baptism is the pattern for our own. Now, not identical, of course, but there's certainly overlap. Now, Jesus' baptism marked him out as a priest and a king. We, too, are marked out by our baptism to be priests and kings to our God. Jesus' baptism set him on the course for the cross and a life of dying. What does Jesus tell his disciples? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Jesus' baptism included the declaration of sonship and delight. "And so it is for you that your Father delights in you and is pleased with you as his son or daughter." Jesus' baptism took up into itself the history of Israel and the Lord's delivering his people. And so your baptism declares that Jesus delivers his people still. And as Jesus' baptism marked him out to perform a specific ministry to fulfill his calling, to do the will of his heavenly Father, so your baptism acts as your inauguration to a life, to a vocation of service in the kingdom of God. And recognize that the, The same Spirit which Jesus received is the same Spirit you have received. The one who was baptized by the Spirit is the risen and enthroned Lord who baptizes his people with the Spirit. Yeah, a new creation has begun. The new Adam has come onto the scene, and where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds. And as a result, a new race of people is being formed to fill the world, to be fruitful and multiply in it. And we should be greatly encouraged that as the first Adam so affected the entire human race, which sounds like an odd, why should we be encouraged by that? But think of how much more the new Adam will affect those who have life in him by the Spirit. Now, is the first Adam greater than the second? By no means. And that new race is Jesus' body consisting of a vast number of people filled with the Spirit he poured out upon them. And it's through his body and his Spirit that the resurrected and enthroned Messiah works. It's to that body that Jesus said, disciple the nations. And it's through his Holy Spirit in his church that he's working to bring about the fulfillment of the great commission that he gave to the church, even all the while as he brings his enemies to subjection to his rule and reign. That's what began at the Jordan River that day. That's what continues to this very day as the baptized church follows her Savior, the Spirit resting upon us, even as it did upon Christ. See, not only did the Spirit dove find rest in Christ, but he also finds rest in those that belong to the beloved Son, a people who have been made clean, who are a new creation in him. And so I trust in light of all of this that you can see how the baptism of Jesus is one of the most important events in the history of the world and even of cosmic significance. Because in it, the history of the whole creation, initially and definitively, turned from the old to the new. And despite whatever else is taking place in the world, whatever events make the headlines that can give us cause for alarm, whatever personal trials you may be encountering, look again to that day when Jesus purposed to be baptized by John. Take it all in. See the heavens open, see the Spirit dove descend, and hear the voice of the Father delighting in his Son. Since that day, since that moment, the world has never been the same. Praise and thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are left to marvel in your perfect plan of redemption, of new creation for the world that you created, and for the love that you have declared and shown through your Son, our Savior. May our hearts be moved, may our faith be strengthened as we endeavor to take in this moment of Christ's baptism, in which the course of this world was altered forever. Encourage us by it to follow you all the more faithfully, resting in your promises to your church, that by the same Spirit you will use us to further the kingdom of Christ upon the earth. Bless us in our desires and efforts to this end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.